Okay, we've been talking about, I've been talking about the crucifixion a little bit, and we talked about the burial, and now we're going to talk about resurrection for a while. So in John 20, verses 1 to 10, we read this: "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now there are a couple, aside from the fact of the resurrection here, I think there are a couple interesting issues in this scripture. Given the status of women in that society at that time, it seems to be somewhat significant that a woman was the first to discover the empty tomb. Women were not considered to be reliable witnesses of anything, and yet women were used as powerful witnesses here of the resurrection. And she was also the first one to have the privilege of speaking to the risen Lord. Now, the other interesting fact, at least to me here, is that despite the numerous times that the Lord told the disciples that he must die and be raised from the dead, they didn't believe it even the moment they saw the proof of it in the tomb. The exception to that is the other disciple, who seems to be John, who understood the situation when he saw the burial clothes lying there without a body in them. That just seems to me to be very interesting, that he told them over and over again that he was going to die and be resurrected, and yet they still didn't get it, even up to and seeing the empty tomb here. "And an angel appeared here to the women and announced to them that the Lord had been resurrected. In addition to the resurrection, which is mind-boggling enough, this angelic interaction must have been pretty awesome and mind-numbing and frightening to these people as well. Mark 16:5-8. "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Matthew 28:1-7 elaborates on this too. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he is lying. Go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" So, it's interesting in this one now that guards are mentioned rather than soldiers. Remember, I talked about that last week, that there are different words for guards and soldiers and whatnot. And it seems to be somewhat unclear whether the guards around the tomb were the temple police or were Roman soldiers. I think they were probably Roman soldiers, but it is a little confusing, and this doesn't do anything, I don't think, to clear up the issue. Because I said last week the words for guard and police and soldier are all different words. "Now the angel verified the resurrection of the Lord, and by moving the stone covering the entrance to the tomb here, the women are able to see the space where the body had been laid. And the angel also gave them instructions. Jesus is going to see the disciples in Galilee. And apparently Jesus repeated that in Matthew 28:8-10. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, the disciples have been confused about the resurrection despite what the Lord has told them. But the fact of the resurrection was not unknown to the Jewish people in general. It wasn't unknown to the Jewish leadership. It wasn't unknown to the disciples as Jews. Resurrection was a doctrine that had been around in Judaism for a long time. Now, at the time of Christ, the Sadducees didn't believe in it, but the Pharisees did. And we'll see later how Paul used that to get himself out of a predicament. Matthew 12:38-40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, this prediction right here is being made to the religious authorities. And it's a little bit cryptic. I mean, this isn't a flat-out saying, "I'm going to be raised from the dead." You know, it's a little bit cryptic here in saying the sign of Jonah, "I'll be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be there 3 days and 3 nights." But it's clearly a proclamation of his resurrection. Now, I think that future events in the Gospels here are going to show us that these Jewish religious authorities probably, even most likely, understood that Jesus was in fact speaking of his resurrection. And why do I say that? Because they tried to cover it up later, but we'll get to that. Now, Jesus also predicted his resurrection in the temple when he cleansed it the first time, but this too was also made to the Jewish authorities, so it was also in kind of a cryptic manner. In John 2:19, he says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, this is the prediction, actually. You'll recall that when he was before Caiaphas, that the accusation was made, "This man said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up." And then Caiaphas said, "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And when Jesus confirmed that, that was the issue that led to the blasphemy charge that led to the crucifixion. So all of these things are kind of tied together here. But these two prophecies here, the sign of Jonah and this thing about the temple being destroyed and raised back up in 3 days, are an indication, I think, that the authorities knew that Jesus was speaking about his resurrection. Now, the proof of that, I think, is verified by the fact they were anticipating the resurrection, remember? And they made arrangements to try and prevent it, and once it happened, they tried to cover up. That's why they sent the guards, remember? They went to Pilate and said, "This guy says he's going to be resurrected." So they knew. They knew that he had made that prediction. So the sign of Jonah and the raising of the temple are two prophecies of the resurrection made to these religious leaders, and they seem to have been understood by those men at that time. Now, King Herod confirmed the fact that the resurrection was not unknown to the Jewish people and to the leaders when he attributed the signs Jesus performed to a risen John the Baptist. Now, obviously, Herod was mistaken. John the Baptist had not been resurrected, but that's what he thought. Oops, I'm sorry. I already had it. Matthew 14:1-2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." So, this concept of a resurrection wasn't unknown to the Jewish people. Here's Herod saying, "Oh my gosh, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And as a result, he can do these miraculous things." Now, it wasn't John the Baptist. It was Jesus who was still alive at that time. But my point here is, the whole idea and concept of resurrection was not foreign to the Jewish people, is what I'm trying to show you here. Now, when Jesus asked his disciples who the people thought he was, They said the people thought him to be a man of God who had come back to life. And all the people mentioned by the Jewish population of Jesus' time were dead. In other words, the disciples said, this is who the people think you are. And the Jewish people, all they came up with was dead men. Well, how does that happen if they're not resurrected? They'd all been dead for hundreds of years, so I think it's a little obvious that the Jewish people understood the concept of a resurrection. Here in Matthew 16:14, this is the answer the disciples said to Jesus, that the people were thinking who Jesus was. And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they understood, the people understood that these men of God maybe came back to life. Now, the Lord was more specific and open with disciples about what he said to them about this than he was to the authorities. He specifically told them he was going to die and be resurrected. And even up to the point when all that happened, they were still unbelieving. And he had to appear to them, except perhaps John. It says that John, when he saw the grave clothes lying there, understood and believed. But he had to make appearances to them to show them that he was still alive and everything. And I really believe they probably didn't completely comprehend all this stuff until Pentecost, and they got the Holy Spirit who illuminated them and guided them into all truth and brought all things back to memory. I mean, I don't know about you, but these disciples were supposed to remember everything that happened in 3 years so they, some of them could pen the scriptures, right? I don't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. So I'm thinking that the Holy Spirit played a real big role in bringing these things to mind for the disciples so that in the future they could tell other people the gospel and what had happened and tell them about Jesus and pin the scriptures. That's just my thought about that. But he was not cryptic when he was speaking to the disciples as opposed to when he was speaking to the religious authorities. To them, the sign of Jonah and the raising the temple, those are a little cryptic, right? But to his disciples, he wasn't. In John 2, 21 and 22, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So he's raised from the dead. The disciples see him. I'm still not sure they completely understand everything, but certainly when Pentecost comes around and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, then at that point, I think they come into a full understanding of what's happened and they're able to go out and tell other people about it. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. Now, I don't think you can get a whole lot more plain and a whole lot more specific about what's upcoming here. He says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to be raised back up on the third day. That's pretty specific. But they didn't get it. I've read you two of those here. There are several others through the Gospels. But so since resurrection wasn't a foreign doctrine to Judaism, their failure to understand wasn't because they didn't know about it. The disciples simply didn't want to believe that Jesus was going to be killed and the kingdom postponed. But that doesn't explain, at least to my satisfaction, why they didn't believe he would rise again when he was in fact executed just as he said he would be. I understand it. I get it. They didn't want him to die. I got that. But once he died, I don't understand why they didn't believe he was going to be resurrected in the third day, because he'd been very specific about telling them that all along. And I don't think they really understood it completely, as I said, right up until Pentecost when the Holy Spirit enlightened them concerning all that Jesus had taught them. But we're never really specifically told why they didn't understand. I get it that this resurrection business is pretty difficult for mortal human beings to grasp as well. I mean, we understand birth, death, and burial because we experience those things. Resurrection's a little harder to grasp for us because we've not experienced that kind of thing. So even then, but they're seeing these things happen. How many times have you heard an unbeliever say, well, if I could just see a miracle, or if I could see the resurrected Lord, or if I could, you know, I believe. No, you wouldn't. Because you don't want to. They wouldn't believe even if they saw those things. That's actually happened. People saw the resurrected Jesus Christ and they still didn't believe. So, I'm sure they were overwhelmed with these things, with these supernatural events that, not just then, but over the last 3 years. And I'm sure that part of it is their thinking as Jews that the Messiah was going to bring the kingdom in. And Jesus had come saying, the kingdom's at hand. But all of a sudden it wasn't going to be. So there's a lot of things entering into all this, why they didn't really believe these things at first, I think. But what they really were doing here, probably, is imposing their theology into what Jesus was saying. They were looking for this Savior who was going to come, get the Romans out, set them up, the Messiah King, all that kind of stuff. But they weren't listening to what he was saying, because he was telling them that that wasn't going to happen after all. That it had been rejected back in, what, Matthew 12 and 13. So, but we still do that today. People still impose their theology on the text today and get back out of the text what they want. It was wrong then. It's wrong today. In my opinion, Calvinism is pretty much a system of theology that has been imposed upon the text, and then they take it back out of it and can proof text it to prove it. That was wrong then. It's wrong now. Now, to continue on with this idea that the Jews understood resurrection, we have a couple of scriptures from Job and Daniel. You know, they knew the scriptures. Job 19:25-27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. And Daniel's scripture in 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, a lot of theologians want to deny that Job is referring to a resurrection here. But the reason they want to deny that is they just assume that someone writing so early in human history could not possibly have understood a concept such as a physical resurrection from death to eternal life. There is this arrogance among people today that we're smarter and more advanced and better off than they were and so on. And maybe we're more advanced in technology and things like that. But I don't think we're more advanced intellectually at all. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. I think the people back then were much smarter than we are today. Going back to Adam. Adam was the most perfect human being who's ever lived. He was perfect physically. He was perfect mentally. We've had 6,000 plus years now of human history for our genetic makeup to be mutated and downgraded and destroyed and whatnot. We're much worse off today in terms of genetics than they were back then when God created them. And it's taken time for that to happen. So I think it's kind of an arrogance to suggest that nobody of Job's time could have understood the concept of a resurrection. They could have, if somewhere along the line, some prophet, maybe even Adam, had been told about it. We don't know what God told Adam. Adam didn't write a book of the Bible. So I also believe this, too, for those of us today, to read that scripture, I think it's a serious denial of the inspiration and inerrancy of scripture. It says what it says. Who are we to come along and dispute it just because we think people in Job's time were too stupid to understand the concept of a resurrection? I just don't think that's an appropriate thing. These people were intelligent, and they had some spiritual insights. They were closer to, back to Adam than we are. I believe most people think that Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham. Genetic mutations, of course, always serve to degrade. Evolution seems to think that genetic mutations seem to improve, but they don't. A genetic mutation is always a downgrade from what it was before. And I think that's something people fail to understand too. And I think to that extent, a lot of Christian theologians, whether they actually believe in evolution or not, may have embraced a little bit of evolutionary thinking in that way, that they think that we are somehow superior in intellect than these people were back then. I'm just not buying that. I don't think it's true. Now, I've got a quote here from Merrill Unger that was in his commentary on the Old Testament concerning whether or not Job's scripture pertains to the resurrection. So let me read you what he said. Quote, Job definitely referred to life beyond death in a resurrection body. A great change will occur at death involving compensation for the inequalities of life. God, who had seemed to be the enemy of the innocent sufferer, will then reveal his true character and range himself on Job's side. And now Unger quotes a man named Harold Lincell from the Harper Study Bible. Lincell is quite a character himself. He wrote a book that was published, I think, in 1975 called The Battle for the Bible. And in that book, he proves how seminaries, pastors, churches who depart from this idea that the Scripture is inerrant and inspired Word of God abandon truth eventually and abandon the Lord and abandon sound doctrine and sound teaching. Lincell was one of the first four pastors who answered Mr. Fuller's call to be professors at Fuller Seminary in California when he started that seminary. Dr. Lincell was a first-hand eyewitness to the downgrade of that seminary from a very Bible-believing seminary to one that actually denies that the Scriptures are inerrant. He also, in that book, outlines the downfall of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which has always been and still is the most conservative part of the various Lutheran branches. But they have departed from an inerrant understanding of the Bible. And then he mentioned the Southern Baptist Convention in there, that they were going down the same road. And about that time, the battle within the Southern Baptist Convention started, and they used Lincell's research to further their cause. The conservatives in the Southern Baptist Convention then took back their seminaries. And to this day, if you read stuff from the Southern Baptist moderates or liberals who don't like what happened, Lincell is a dirty word to these people. They'll call him everything they can call him except a truthful man. So that's all interesting, and it's an aside here. So let me quote what Dr. Lincell, underquoted Lincell, saying. And after my skin, doubtless a metonymy for body, has been destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God. This is a better translation of the Hebrew than without my flesh and makes the doctrine of the resurrection of the body more explicit. Okay, that ends the quote from Lincell. And now Unger goes on. He says, here, latent in the Old Testament, is the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. At the time of Christ, Jews generally believed in the resurrection of the body based on their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. But even if from my flesh is rendered without my flesh, which is linguistically weak, the words, my eyes shall behold, intimate the use of a body after death, end quote. So Dr. Unger and Dr. Lincell both believe that Job is referring to a physical resurrection there. And what Dr. Unger goes on to say here is, it's important for what I've been doing, is at the time of Christ, Jews generally believed in the resurrection of the body based on their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. So what I'm trying to show you here with all this is that the resurrection was not a surprise to anybody. Jesus said it was going to happen. He told him it was going to happen. The religious authorities knew he said it. They tried to prevent it. They stationed a guard. They sealed the tomb. They did everything they could to keep this from happening. Kind of fruitless and silly when you think about it that these religious authorities are trying to keep God from doing what God said he was going to do. But nevertheless, they were in such rebellion against God, I don't think it mattered to them too much. Now, concerning Job also, Dr. Zuck wrote this, quote, "This gazing on God for all of eternity will be with his own eyes." And then he puts in quotes, "either the eyes of his resurrected body or," in parentheses, "either the eyes of his resurrected body or figuratively the eyes of his soul," end quote. Now, I reject what Dr. Zuck said there. There's nothing figurative about it. If we understand, and Dr. Zuck, of all people, does, he wrote a book called Basic Bible Interpretation. He certainly upholds literal interpretation, so why he would go back and say maybe that's figurative? It's not figurative, it's literal. So, within the scope of literal hermeneutics here, looking at this Job passage, I don't think there's any reason to think that Job in the Bible is referring to anything other than a resurrection from death to life to see God. A couple other Old Testament scriptures that refer to resurrection. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." That sounds pretty much like a resurrection passage, doesn't it? In Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, this is a Psalm of David here in context, but it can't be about David because his body did, in fact, see decay. And once the Lord was resurrected, it's clearly understood to be a prophecy about him and his death and his resurrection. And Luke so applied it that way in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13. I think it might be unfair to suggest that the disciples may have applied this to Jesus right away, unless Jesus specifically told them that sometime during his ministry. But afterwards, after the fact, in hindsight, it was easy to see that the Son of David was not going to see decay. He's the Holy One. Now, many theologians think that Hebrews 11:19 is a resurrection passage, but I'm not so sure about that. Hebrews 11:19, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." And of course, that's talking about Abraham when he's on Mount Moriah going to sacrifice Isaac, right? And so Abraham's reasoning, well, even if I slit the throat of my son and properly sacrifice him on this altar, God's still going to raise him back because he has to. So, but I don't think that would be a resurrection. And I'll tell you why here in a minute. God made promises to Abraham that would be fulfilled. So Abraham knew that God would resuscitate Isaac and bring him back to life in order to fulfill the covenant promises. So here's why I think this is not a resurrection. Resurrection involves bringing a physically dead person back to life with a glorified eternal body that will never die again, right? That's a resurrection. But a resuscitation involves bringing a physically dead person back to life in the same physical body to live out their days and to die again. And Lazarus, I think, is an example of that. When Jesus is saying, "Lazarus, come forth," and he comes out of the grave and he's restored to life. Well, Lazarus lived out his life. He died again. The people that Jesus brought back to life during his ministry, Anyway, he touched the casket and the boy sat up. Well, he died again sometime later. The people that the prophets brought back to life at times, they lived their lives, but then they died later. Resurrected people don't die again. So in my mind, I make a distinction between someone being resurrected and someone being resuscitated. All right? So as a type, Isaiah's resuscitation is a picture of the promises to us that will be fulfilled in our resurrection. But Isaac would not have been resurrected, but rather resuscitated to live out his days and father children in his physical, non-eternal body and to be subject to the covenant promises that God made. So resurrection is not simply a reawakening, it's a transformation. Resuscitation is a reawakening and a restoration back to physical life. At least that's, you can disagree with that, that's fine. But that's my understanding of the distinction between the two. And that's why I don't think Hebrews 11:19 should be considered a resurrection passage at all. Isaac would have died again. Now, some of the Jews believed in the resurrection and some didn't. And those who didn't were obviously imposing their theology onto the text because, as we've seen here now, the Old Testament clearly revealed the fact of a resurrection. But the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. And the Old Testament kind of makes it clear that there are angels as well. So I guess the thing to decide about them is they had a system of religion they were very satisfied with. It just wasn't based on the Bible. And don't we still see that today? Now, the Pharisees did believe in the doctrine of resurrection, and Paul used this to his advantage when he was hauled before the Sanhedrin under false charges. Remember what he did? He started an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so the Romans had to take him back out of there in order to keep him from being probably killed. Acts 23:6-10. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Of course, that got the Pharisees all riled up. So as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks. So, Jesus did teach the fact of the resurrection to the Sadducees. When he talked about the sign of Jonah and the destruction of the temple and raising back, Sadducees knew what he said. They knew what the Old Testament said. They just didn't want to believe it. He applied this doctrine to himself, to them, but he did it a little bit cryptically and only twice. But after giving the sign of Jonah, he also added that the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south would both be at the judgment, and they were long dead, right? Matthew 12:38-42, and then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, he said that, but then he follows it up. He continues on. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she comes from ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So this is a picture of the resurrection of the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, is it not? They'll rise up at the judgment to be witnesses against these people. So, they did understand that he was talking about a resurrection of the dead, because then, or another time, they asked him specifically about details of the resurrection. Although they weren't seriously seeking information from him, they were trying to trick him. Remember what they did? They came to him and said, "Hey, we have this widow over here, you know, her husband died and he had six brothers and she married each one of the brothers and she never had kids. Which one does she belong to in the resurrection?" Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Matthew 22:23-32. "On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh, last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he rebuked them pretty good there. You don't even know the Scriptures, you Sadducees. Probably went right over their head. But because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died without the fulfillment of the covenant promises, God had to resurrect them so they'd enjoy the covenant promises at some point in the future. And he will do that. God's not going to break his promises. And that's why Abraham thought God would resuscitate Isaac even if he was slain on that sacrificial altar. Abraham knew Isaac was a child of promise and that he would receive that promise. As for us, the Lord has promised us eternal life, and the only way we can ever receive it is through the resurrection of the body we have in this life to a body fit for eternal life. That's the promise of Scripture. It's going to happen. Has to happen. So the point of all this that I've been going through here is to show you that the resurrection should not have been a surprise to anyone at the time. The Old Testament predicted a resurrection in general, but also specifically a resurrection of David, whom the people recognized to be Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem. Remember, Hosanna, son of David, you know, saved now. The disciples were very specifically told that Jesus would be handed over to the authorities, he would be killed, and he would be resurrected. And I think it's significant to note here, after the resurrection, the religious authorities never, ever denied the fact of the resurrection. What'd they do? They tried to cover it up. They hoped it would just go away. And they hoped that the knowledge of it would never become public. They didn't say, there never once, when these guys came back and said he's been raised, there was not a peep out of them about, well, that can't be. They never said that. At least not that it's recorded. They knew it happened. And so what is their immediate response? To cover it up. To hide it. To make it go away so that people wouldn't be fooled by this. Or fooled in their eyes. Obviously they knew that once people really began to believe in the resurrection and these things, that people were going to be departing from what they were teaching. Now during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus appeared to a significant number of people. And this fact serves to verify the historical accuracy of the resurrection. And of course, this is in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Jesus even appeared to Paul, even though he'd already ascended. And of course, we know that happened on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul informs us that the risen Lord appeared to Peter and all the disciples. And at some point, he appeared to over 500 other believers, disciples, many of whom were still alive when Paul wrote his letter. Now the implication is, the reason he says this, but some have fallen asleep, most remain until now, he says this because these witnesses can provide eyewitness testimony to the resurrected Lord to anyone who wants to come and ask him about it. Then Jesus also appeared to his brother James, who had been a skeptic during the Lord's life and ministry. And he appeared to all the apostles, and finally he appeared to Paul. Now, this is a little interesting here. He says he appeared to the 12, which are the 12 original disciples or apostles. And then it says he appeared to all the apostles. That's a little confusing, I think. I'm not exactly sure about that, but are these a different group of people, the apostles, from the 12? And I think they probably are. Or actually, at that time, it would have been the 11. The 12 didn't come about until Pentecost, right? Which was after the ascension. So I'm a little unsure that he appeared to Cephas then to the 12, unless he appeared to Matthias somehow, or Matthias somehow. But I think there's two groups of people in view here. Not only 11 are called apostles, but other people were called apostles as well. Paul wasn't one of the 12 original disciples, but he referred to himself as an apostle in the greetings he used to begin many of his epistles. Barnabas, along with Paul, was called an apostle. Therefore, it seems that Jesus appeared to other men who were also called apostles in addition to the 11. So I don't think apostle then necessarily refers to the original 11 believing disciples of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 1:1, we have an example of Paul calling himself an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And in Acts 14:14, we see that both Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. Now, a lot of people try to claim that the 11 apostles jumped the gun in Acts 1 by naming Matthias to be the 12th apostle. But again, I think that's an imposition of theology onto a text. And what these theologians want to do is claim that Paul was really the 12th apostle, and that they shouldn't have done that, that eventually the Lord would reveal that Paul was his choice to be the 12th apostle. Well, that's never said in Scripture, that Paul was chosen to be the 12th apostle. It's never said anywhere. But when we read Acts 1 about how they did this, we're going to see that the men consulted the Lord over the choice. They prayed about it. They cast lots, and I'm assuming that in that case, the lot was divinely chosen with the man that God wanted to be the 12th apostle. The qualifications for this man were clearly articulated, and Paul didn't meet those qualifications. Their prayer was that the Lord would show them the right man, and Paul didn't meet these qualifications. So, you see this in Acts 1, 21 to 26. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So you see, here's the qualifications. One who went in and out among us, or who accompanied us at the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John the Baptist until the ascension. Well, Paul wasn't one of those people. He wasn't one of them. He wasn't qualified to be the 12th apostle according to what's written here. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, when they pray this prayer here, "Show us which one is your man to replace Judas," don't you think God would have let them know that Paul was supposed to be the guy? To stop, you don't need to do this right now, if that was really the case. I mean, these were godly men. They were in communion with the Lord. He was leading them, guiding them. This was an important time. This was an important choice. So I believe that Matthias was the one that was qualified, that was supposed to be the 12th apostle, and not Paul. But I would venture to say that you'll hear almost every Bible teacher and theologian say that they think Paul is supposed to have been the 12th disciple and that they should not have done this in Acts 1. I think those guys are wrong. I think it was done exactly the way it was supposed to be done. The Lord was not, or Paul was not with the Lord during his ministry. He saw him sometime after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and then appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus to commission him for service at that time. The Lord commissioned Paul for service at the time that he wanted him to be placed into service. Paul was not a part of the group of disciples from the time of the Lord's baptism until the ascension. He wasn't part of the 12, or he wasn't part of the larger group of disciples who followed Paul from the beginning. I don't know where Paul was at the time. I assume he was probably a student of Gamaliel at that time. I don't know. The men prayed over the choice to be made to replace Judas Iscariot and cast lots, which the text seems to presume was with the approval of the Lord, and Matthias was chosen. And one of the tasks of these 12 men then was specifically said to be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of interesting that Paul in that letter to 1 Corinthians didn't mention the women that first saw the risen Christ. It was women who told the disciples of the resurrection, and it was women they didn't believe. The angel reminded the women of Jesus' words concerning his death and resurrection, and they then remembered what Christ previously told them. Luke 24:9-12. And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. He went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Anyway, I was just commenting here that Paul left the women out. And as we know, I'm not going to make any of you ladies mad with some of the quotes that I found from history at that time talking about what they thought of women. It wasn't much. To tell you the truth, it just wasn't. So they didn't consider women to be reliable witnesses. And of course, you see those same attitudes today in Islam, do you not? I mean, women aren't considered to be reliable witnesses. It takes, what, three women or something to contradict to refute the testimony of one man? And even then, I doubt that really happens. Anyway, I'm not going to go into all of that. I just found that interesting. Okay, now, it's a little early, but I'm going to have to stop because I never dreamed I'd talk this fast and get this far today, and I didn't print out the rest of my notes, so we're going to stop. Father, thank you so much for these amazing truths that we learn from your word. And it's my prayer that each and every one of us just understand the Bible for what it says. I've had several examples today of people contradicting your word simply because it doesn't fit their theology, whether it was the Jews 2,000 years ago or people today, theologians today. I believe that's wrong. I believe that's error. I believe your word is the inspired and inerrant word of God. I believe we are to know it, to live it, to understand it, to study it. And that's what we do here. And we're so grateful for that. Lord, we pray for our pastor as he brings us the message in the next hour. And I pray for everyone here that you bless them and keep them in the coming week and empower them to do the will, your will, that what we're supposed to be doing with our eyes always fixed on Jesus Christ as we live out a biblical Christian eternal worldview in our day-to-day walk while we're here. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning at this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.